Well, last Sunday, we thought of King David's terrible fall into serious sin. A man after God's own heart, a man who accomplished so much, a man who was a gifted musician, a poet, a writer, Israel's greatest king, described as the sweet psalmist of Israel, commits adultery. Not only adultery, but as we saw as we looked at 2 Samuel 11, that sin led to other terrible sins. What a fall. And as we thought of King David, we of course reflected on ourselves, and I think all of us acknowledge that not one of us here is exempt from sin and exempt from temptation. Is there anyone here this evening who's committed sins of which you are deeply, deeply ashamed? Anyone here? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I think all of us would put up our hands, wouldn't we? Just think of the sin of the past. And this evening, we want to think of the mercy of God. We've been singing about it, the grace of God. We want to think of David's amazing, unbelievable restoration. David writes in Psalm 23, "He restores my soul." And when David writes of God, that God is a God of restoration and he restores our soul, he's not writing just out of academic knowledge. He experienced the restoration, the forgiveness of God in the very depth of his soul. And today we're going to see from the Word of God that sin, yes, all sin, your sin can be removed. Your sin can be forgiven. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin, David, you shall not die." So for those here who are overcome by guilt, by remorse, by shame, by defeat, here is hope. We're going to look at this magnificent psalm, Psalm 51. So if you have your Bible there, turn with me to Psalm 51. I think that David writes this psalm as he reflects on that moment, that intense moment when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan of his sin and his evil, his wickedness, his deliberate sin overwhelms him. But it doesn't defeat him, but it turns him to the mercy of God. Because last Sunday, and again this Sunday, we're learning not only of the depth of our sin, we need to learn of that, but of the glorious grace of God in the forgiveness of sin. Here is one of the most powerful confessions of sin in all of Scripture. And I want to read, first of all, with you, the first seven verses of Psalm 51. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Superscription is to the choir master. It's a psalm of David. Notice when David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David is saying in these first seven verses then that when we confess our sins, God graciously forgives our sins and restores us. Do you hear that? When we confess our sins, God graciously forgives our sins and restores us. David here is confessing his sin. He acknowledges his guilt. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." David could have given many excuses for his sin. He could have talked about the stress he was under in being king of Israel. People today talk about stress, everybody's stress. Can you imagine the stress of being the king of Israel in Judah? He could have talked about some of his unloving wives. Some of them weren't very good wives. He could have talked, as it were, in psychological terms about his inner child crying out for acceptance, the insensitivity of his older brothers. He was the youngest, and they looked down on him. He could have talked about the post-traumatic stress of being persecuted by Saul for many years as Saul was trying to kill him. He could have talked about the loneliness of being the leader of the nation, but he does none of these things. He offers no excuses. He offers no rationalizations. He blames no one. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's key, isn't it? David takes responsibility for his sin, and he confesses his sin. Did you notice in the superscription in Psalm 51 that David makes no mention in the psalm or in the superscription of Bathsheba and the circumstances of his particular sin? How unlike, can I say, modern psychology and secular counseling, where it is often thought that the answer to our problem is found within ourselves. Therefore, we need to talk about our struggles, our past, our feelings, and our hurts. David doesn't do that in Psalm 51. He doesn't do that in Psalm 32. He acknowledges and he knows that his problem is sin. And that sin, as we will see from Psalm 51, is multifaceted. It is multidimensional. He acknowledges his sin. Our society trivializes, rationalizes, excuses, redefines, denies, and even laughs at sin. Even the concept, many people would deny that there is such a thing as sin. You know, a pig is never concerned that it's dirty. I like watching pigs. My wife can't understand it, but I do. There's something interesting about pigs, aren't there? I'm the only one that thinks that, obviously, by your expression. But you watch pigs. They don't know they're dirty. In fact, they enjoy the dirt. And spiritually speaking, unless we acknowledge that we are spiritually dirty, that we will never know God's forgiveness. David's problem was not his wives. They certainly weren't perfect. His problem was not his loneliness as a king. His problem was not the lack of appreciation of the nation. The problem was not his upbringing. The problem wasn't beautiful Bathsheba. The problem was not the traumatic experiences of his past. You could say, well, these were factors, but David goes to the very root of the problem. He deals with the basic problem that he has, and that is sin. Notice what he says, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out, what? My transgressions. David knows that he has, first word for sin here, transgressed. The idea of transgression is a deliberate rebellion against God. It's not a mistake. It's not an indiscretion. He hasn't slipped up. It's not that he made a mistake. No, it was a deliberate act or acts pursued over a period of time. Deliberately, he went against the law of God. He knew better. He was the king. He knew the law. He studied the law. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had transgressed God's law. Furthermore, he had presumed on the love of God. He had transgressed not only the law against which he had broken, he transgressed against the love of God. God had showered David, had taken this lowly shepherd boy from Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, and over a period of years had made him king of Israel, king of Judah. And God would have given him even more tremendous blessings. He knew better. And he says, yes, I have transgressed. You ever transgressed? You know what you're doing is wrong. You know it's against the word of God. Your conscience convicts you, and yet you have done it. That is transgression. Here is the line drawn, and you step over it. That's the transgression. But he also refers to his iniquity, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Not only has he transgressed, he's committed iniquity. This word iniquity refers not just to the conduct. He's gone astray. He's turned aside. This refers in part to his character. David realizes that he's twisted. We sometimes say that someone is as twisted as a corkscrew. He was twisted. There was a twisted aspect to his character. There he was, all of the advantages, and he took another man's wife. Furthermore, he plotted and schemed that he put that man's wife to death. He had lied, he'd covered up. Yes, he had transgressed, but he'd also committed iniquity. Anyone here committed iniquity? You look back and something you did, something you said, and you can hardly believe that you did that. He had gone astray. Furthermore, verse 2, he had sinned. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. What is sin? Sin is a falling short of God's standard. It's a missing of the mark. Many of us have memorized Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is a missing of the mark, a missing of the target. He had come short. Yes, you did, David. You were created for the glory of God, but you have failed. You've come short. You have been enjoying yourself rather than enjoying God. In particular, he had come short of the Ten Commandments. He had broken them. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. He had committed covetousness. He had been a false witness. At least four of the Ten Commandments he had deliberately broken, and he acknowledges that. Notice transgression, iniquity, sin are all measured against the law of God. Against God's standard. Not the norms of society. It's not just that he went against the culture. No, he realizes, I've transgressed. I've committed iniquity. I have sinned. You say, what's the point, John? The point is this. David spells it out in verses 3 and 4, that sin, at its basic form, is rebellion against the holy God. He says, I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Notice the words, my, and I. David is taking responsibility for his transgression and iniquity against you, verse 4. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you say, well, your sin was against Bathsheba. Your sin was against Uriah. Your sin was against your own wives. Yes, that's true. But David accepts responsibility before God. He doesn't point to other people. In the Garden of Eden, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And ever since, we have this tendency, don't we, when we do wrong, to blame someone else. Wasn't me, it was him, it was her, it's not my fault. We do that as families. I grew up in a large family. We're always blaming the other. I didn't start the fight, Mom. It was him, it was her. Pointing the finger, portraying herself as the victim rather than accepting personal responsibility of her wrongdoing. Don't do that with God. David sins terribly, but here he gets it right. He confesses that he is the sinner. Isn't this what is lacking today? An acknowledgement of sin that we've trivialized. Sin, I mentioned last week, of the prodigal. On the way back from the far country, what does the prodigal say? Yes, he'd sinned against his father, but as he comes back very wisely, he says to God, I've sinned against heaven. That's it. It's a sin against God. Yes, our sin drastically impacts our relationships with others. Our sin destructively impacts ourselves. That is true. But isn't it the case that we have forgotten, haven't we, that our sin most of all offends a holy God? This is why in our worship, we want to keep the focus on God, the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the size of God. Because otherwise, we think, I'm not so bad. I'm just like you. Yeah, I messed up, but you messed up as well. And we feel not so bad because we've all messed up. That's not the point, is it? David is not saying other people have sinned. He's saying, no, I have sinned. That is awareness that God is offended is essential. He's the one that gives us the commandment. He's your creator. He's the one that you're accountable to. And he calls his sin evil. Did you catch that, verse 4? I have done what is evil in your sight. Against you, you only have I sinned. He is the anointed of God. He's the king, but he has been against God. Do you realize that about your sin? That your sin is against God? Yes, other people are affected by it. Others are disappointed by it. Others are caused great heartache through your sin and through mine. But above all, it's against God. Personally acknowledging the depth of our sin is essential. This, of course, is the work of the Spirit of God within us. So often we have this approach. Okay, I messed up. I'm sorry. What else do you want me to do? Let's go over it. Move on. So what you say to your wife, to your husband, to your friends when you sin against them? Oh, get over it. Yeah, I messed up. I'm sorry. What more do you want me to do? That's not what David's attitude is, it? You see, to think superficially of your sin is to think superficially of God's grace and of God's forgiveness. What is true repentance? Repentance is a turning from our sin. It's a change of mind, which leads to a change of heart, to a change of conduct. It's a turning from our sin and a turning to God. It's a hating of our sin, and it's a loving of God and his righteousness. If you're involved in sin, will you stop justifying yourself? Will you stop making excuses? Will you stop rationalizing your sin? Will you stop pointing to other people? Yes, there may be some truth in what you're saying, but that's not the basic problem. Your problem is David's problem. I've sinned against God. Now notice what happens. God is gracious and compassionate. When you come before a holy God like that, no wonder David begins by saying, how wonderful, in verse 1. What does he do? He asks for grace. He asks for mercy. Have mercy, verse 1, on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and they translate this Hebrew word chen as mercy, but it could also be translated grace. The New American Standard Bible that I used for many years says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. David, as he comes before a holy God, what is he asking God for? Justice? Not at all. He's asking for grace. He's asking for mercy. He's immediately expressing his utter dependence on the mercy of God and the grace of God. What's grace? Grace is undeserved favor. David realizes he knows the law. He deserves death. He deserves to be taken off the throne and killed because of his deliberate sins. He doesn't try to justify himself. He realizes he is utterly dependent upon the mercy of God and the grace of God. God's free grace is the only basis for his approach. David can do nothing. He can lay no claim in asking for the forgiveness of his terrible sins. There is no sacrifice that can deal with this. He needs forgiveness from God. He needs mercy and grace from God. If he received justice under the law, he would have been stoned to death. He's totally dependent upon grace. And he says so beautifully, have mercy on me, O God. Mercy and grace according to your steadfast love. This grace, this mercy, where does it come from? Oh, it stems from, it flows from God's steadfast love, sometimes translated his loving kindness. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your steadfast love. David knows that although he has sinned so badly, that God still loves him, and that God's steadfast love, his covenantal love, is the very ground, the very basis of his grace and of the mercy and the forgiveness. This grace flows from the greatness of God's abundant mercy or compassion. This Hebrew word translated abundant mercy or great compassion is related to the word for womb. Just as a mother who has borne a child for 9 months or so in her womb has a deep, deep love and compassion for the child, so God is full of compassion for David. Isn't that amazing? You and I, as fallen human beings, we sometimes get very, very disappointed and rather ticked off and rather unforgiving when someone sins against us, someone does something against us. We don't often feel compassion, do we? We think they should get what they deserve. How dare they say that? How dare they do that against me? But David says, no. Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your what? Abundant mercy. See, David is going to find complete forgiveness. And he's going to use different metaphors to emphasize that this forgiveness which comes from God, which is entirely based on the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, is full forgiveness. It's final forgiveness, and it is absolutely complete. Notice again verse 1. What does he say? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. What does he want to do with these transgressions, these deliberate stepping over the line? He wants them blotted out. What's the metaphor? Well, the picture is God is a judge who has written records of David's transgressions. Here they are. Number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5. There they are, David. And David is saying, no, I want them blotted out. Picture is of the judge who has smashed the record. It is eradicated. It was interesting in all of the fuss about the Jesse Smollett case. His attorney said, as they came out from speaking with the prosecutor, they said that his record has been wiped clean. It has been expunged. And apparently it has through this deal that was accomplished. I'm not going to pass judgment about Jesse Smollett or anyone else. But the debate is, okay, his legal record might be wiped out, might be expunged, but there's still a question in a lot of people's mind, did he do it or not? There's still the question, if not of legal guilt, of moral guilt. You know, when God forgives your sins and blots it out, there's never any question. It has completely gone. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he's done what? He has removed our transgressions from us. He has blotted them out. David's transgressions, written as it were on the book of the judge, there they are, they have been erased. Some of you will remember, those of you who are younger will not. You remember the old white blotting out when you were typing something? Not that I ever typed with it, but our typists, our secretaries would come and they would have to blot it out, and they put this white stuff over the type. But you know, the type was still there. They just put the white over it. Or we might say, God has deleted it in the computer. It's gone. But in a sense, even in the computer, there's experts in IT who can still retrieve that stuff. But not with God. When your sin, however deep, however serious, when it is blotted out, it is irretrievable. It will never, ever again be brought back against you. That's his first picture. He says, my transgressions are blotted out. And then he says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I like that. wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. What's the picture? Well, the figure is of dirty clothes, which need washing. Then if you remember the old scrubbing boards, shows how deprived I was. I'm old enough to remember, at least in Scotland, the days before my dear mother, who's still alive, had a scrubbing board. We didn't have a washing machine. And here we were, boys out playing football, soccer, and we come, and there's our white shorts, and they're stained with dirt and with that green from the grass, and we just threw them off. We didn't think anything about it. And what did my dear mother have to do? She had to wash them and take them to that scrubbing board and scrub them and scrub them and scrub them until they are washed thoroughly. That's it. The dirt, the grass was ingrained. That's the picture. That David's iniquity is not superficial. This is to his very heart. This man is polluted with sin. The sin is ingrained. What's the answer to it? It's to be washed thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. His iniquities go deep. He needs a spiritual, not just a shower, a spiritual washing. Nothing else will get rid of David's sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Here's the third picture, verse 3. For I know my transgressions. Verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. His sin is dirty. He needs cleanse. The word here is for the ceremonial purification. It's used of lepers being cleansed from defilement. David knows that there's no animal sacrifice under the law. The normal sin offering and the trespass offering of Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, they are not adequate. They can't do it. Only God is powerful enough to wash him from his sins. Why is that? Because it's God who is offended. It's God's law which was broken, and God alone does the forgiving. There's no self-atonement here. No pastor or priest or minister or pope or cardinal can forgive our sins, can he or she? We need God's grace. We need God's forgiveness. Remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages? It has a line in it, thou must save and thou alone. That's it. It's at the cross, isn't it? That David's forgiveness now is full, it's complete, it's total. All of the sin is removed. It's been blotted out. It's been washed thoroughly. It's been cleansed. He's forgiven. There's another one, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was the small plant. If you're familiar with the ritual in the Passover in Exodus 12, you know that hyssop was used by the priests to sprinkle blood of the sacrificed animals for the cleansing of the unclean. That's it. David is using that picture. Wash me with hyssop. I need that blood to cleanse me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What's whiter than snow? We think of snow as pure, as clean. Are those whom God forgives. Sin is removed through the shedding of blood. The Mosaic covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of blood. The new covenant is inaugurated by the shedding of the blood, not of an animal, but of the blood of our blessed Savior, Jesus' own blood. That God's Son had to die, his precious blood had to flow for your forgiveness and mine. That we are now, just think of it, think of David. Think of the depth of his sin. And now he realizes that through the sheer mercy and grace of God, his sins have gone. He is whiter than snow. Now, when we confess our sins, don't forget the condition of this. This is personal confession. This is repentance. When we confess our sin, God graciously forgives and restores us. Now, in verses 8 through 19, the remainder of the chapter, and we don't have time to go into in detail, but this spiritual restoration, Yes, it begins with forgiveness of sin, but this spiritual restoration leads to spiritual renewal and spiritual service. Forgiveness, first of all, leads to spiritual renewal. Verse 8 through 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. David, how could you hear joy when you've caused so much sorrow and hardship? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Do you get this? That true biblical spiritual forgiveness leads to spiritual renewal. David is purified, he's cleansed, he's washed, his sins are blotted out. God's love is unconditional, it's full and complete. And this spiritual renewal follows complete cleansing and forgiveness. See, what happens when we sin and we get away from the Lord? A number of things happen in the depth of our soul. We get hardened, don't we? And perhaps we get bitter and we get critical. And God does something wonderful, that not only does he forgive us, but in his abundant compassion and his abundant grace, he's going to lead us to spiritual renewal. It's not enough, as it were, for David just to have his sin removed. He wants a renewal of spirit. He wants a change of his heart attitude. This is the fruit of repentance, the evidence of true repentance. Superficial confession will not lead to renewal of spirit. David wants to get back to that time when he was directed by God's word. He wants to get back to that time when God's hand was on his shoulder. He wants to get back to that time when he's a man after God's own heart, having a clean heart and a renewed spirit, so that the joy of the Lord will be restored to him. You see, failure to confess sin leads to spiritual shipwreck. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, there was a selective indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, David is not saying that he thinks he's going to lose his salvation, no. But in the Old Testament time, who had the indwelling spirit? The leaders. Remember when David is anointed king by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Remember, I read last week that the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. But the Spirit left Saul. Saul was no longer the anointed king, and David wants to remain as king. He doesn't want to be rejected by God. He wants to live a life of usefulness, a life of blessing. And refusal to confess your sin, refusal to repent, means that your heart is hardened, and it gets harder and harder, and will bring heartache and tears and worry and staleness and bitterness and repetition of your sin. No, we don't lose our salvation if we're truly saved, but we will lose the joy of our salvation. We may lose the assurance of our salvation, and we'll certainly lose our usefulness to the service of God. Have you experienced that? That you sinned and you didn't confess your sin, and you just went on as if nothing happened, and people didn't know. Perhaps only one or two, or perhaps no one knew, but you knew in your own soul there was a barrenness. And as you're sitting there, or you're standing to sing and praise to God, you feel a hollowness, don't you? A lack of reality in your own life. And when you read the Word of God, it's just not the same, and your prayers are mechanical. What has happened? Your heart has become hardened, and David realizes this. And now, having received the forgiveness of God, he wants this spiritual renewal. He wants this joy and this wonder of being a child of God. But there's more. Forgiveness leads not only to spiritual renewal, but to spiritual service. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. David, who are you to teach? You messed up. You're going to start teaching people now? Yes, yes. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You're going to praise God, David? Yes. Yes, I am. I'm going to praise God. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, no. What kind of sacrifice does God want? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's right, David. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Authentic forgiveness, authentic renewal, spiritual renewal leads to service. As you experience this deep, deep forgiveness, this will enable you to edify others about God's gracious dealing with sinners. It will have humbled you. You'll have a deeper understanding of sin, and you'll have a deeper and greater understanding of the grace of God, and that will lead to an idea that service is a tremendous privilege, and that praising God for his gracious dealings with sinners is a privilege. Remember the Lord said in Luke 7, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Who is the individual standing at Calvary Church who should be praising God the most and worshiping God the most? The Pharisee? No. The one who's experienced the forgiveness of God and to realize that God in his grace not only saves us, but God in his grace enables us to go on a go trip to Bolivia, to speak to a neighbor, to bring up children in the ways of the Lord and to tell others about the gracious works of God and to stand in the sanctuary with the people of God to sing and to worship the great God. Note the sacrifices God wants. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Pharisees drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. Don't be the Pharisee. God doesn't delight in your worship. God does not delight in your service where there's unconfessed sin. I know you want to worship God. I know you want to praise God. Think of the privilege those that were here in the ensemble standing and praising God. Have mercy. Think of the privilege of coming together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and worshiping God. But all of that is hollow, isn't it? As you teach that Bible class, as you teach that life group, as you open the scriptures, that is hollow, isn't it? If there's not been the forgiveness and the spiritual renewal. Remember what Samuel says to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. What's Psalm 51 saying? Saying many things. God's forgiveness is based on God's mercy and grace. Confess your sin, and in God's grace receive Christ who died for our sins. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you glad it says all sin? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. All my sin, all my unrighteousness can be forgiven, blotted out, washed thoroughly, whiter than snow. Have you experienced that? Someone here tonight, you're weighed down with your sin. You say, John, I've really messed up. I'm glad you've come. I'm glad you've come. I want to point you to Christ, who came for people just like you to come to you. His precious blood was shed so that you, like David, can receive the mercy of God and the grace of God. That's the gospel, that in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there's compassion as you place your trust in Christ and confess your sins. Let me ask those of you who are followers of Jesus. When you read Luke 15, who do you identify with, the prodigal or the elder son? Remember the prodigal? He came back. You know the elder son? Oh, what's all the fuss made about this character? I've been working hard all of this time, and this fellow's down in the far country with all of the prostitutes, and a big fuss is being made about him. What's his problem? He's the Pharisee. He doesn't understand God's grace. He doesn't see the sin and the pride and the self-righteousness in his own heart. Thomas Brooks writes, "Does not God look more upon his people's graces than upon their weaknesses?" That's it, isn't it? I've wondered as I've studied this over these months, again and again, why did God call David a man after his own heart? I think in part because of the prayer of Psalm 51, that David understood what we all need to understand, the depth of sin and the wonder of the mercy and the grace of God. And it's very interesting. When you read the account of David's life in the 29 chapters of 1 Chronicles, it doesn't even mention the story of Bathsheba. Oh, it does in 2 Samuel. But if you were writing a history of David, let's face it, you would have a whole chapter upon chapter upon chapter about his sin of Bathsheba. And you wouldn't want the wretched man ever to forget it. But that's not God's way, is it? James reminds us, the Apostle James, he talks about the patience of Job. But as you read Job, you think Job sometimes was pretty impatient. Or you think of Rahab, the prostitute. She's remembered, she isn't remembered for sleeping with many men. No, she is celebrated that she lived by faith and hid two of God's chosen people. When John the Baptist is imprisoned and sends his messengers to Jesus and say, "Are you the one who should come, or should we look for someone else?" Jesus doesn't condemn John. He says, "No, go tell John the things you've seen and heard." And then he says to the crowd, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." He takes that opportunity to commend John. And when Paul in Acts chapter 13 is writing about David, he doesn't say, "Now, I want to tell you about David, that terrible murderer and adulterer." He says, "No, David, the man after God's own heart." What's the point? His sins were blotted out. He's been washed thoroughly. And that our focus as the people of God are not on the sins of people, are not on their past, but are on God's grace. Why are we sometimes, as the people of God, so eager to talk about the failures and the sins of the people of God rather than to praise God for his matchless, magnificent, flowing grace? Tonight, if you've never experienced this forgiveness, I invite you to come to the cross of Christ. His blood will cleanse you from all sin, from all unrighteousness. You can walk through these doors, out into the parking lot, cleansed thoroughly. Your transgressions blotted out, washed whiter than snow. No sin is so small that it does not need forgiveness. No sin is too great that God will not forgive you. Will you pray? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Our Father and our God, we thank you for the grace which is greater than our sin. Your word tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Thank you for your love. And we realize it is important that we confess our sins and that we turn from it. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I pray that every one of us here will leave this building this evening forgiven, praising you, ready to serve you, because we have been washed thoroughly and our transgressions have been blotted out and we are whiter than snow. For our Lord Jesus, for your grace, we thank you. In his name, amen.